James, in this chapter, he brings his argument to the subject of wisdom. He begins in verse 13, "Who among you is wise and understanding?" All right, that's a legitimate question. And if you want to answer that in the affirmative, then let him show, James says, by his good behavior, his deeds, and the gentleness of wisdom. So instead of boldly and arrogantly verbalizing the wisdom they thought they possessed, James' readers are challenged, and so are we, to demonstrate it by our lifestyle. And that lifestyle should be in a gentle spirit, the spirit of gentleness, the spirit of meekness, which is always a mark of true wisdom. Biblical wisdom will keep you out of trouble. It will help you avoid heartache, deception, misunderstanding, and rivalry. It will also help you to live a productive life, one that's worth living. And as James says in verse 17, you will enjoy the fruit of peace. 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 We're called to live a peaceable life. God commands us to know wisdom and to know instruction. Proverbs chapter 1. Be wise. The fruit of that wisdom will be exemplified in your lifestyle. The fruit of that lifestyle will be exemplified in peaceableness, peace, tranquility, harmony. But unfortunately, that's not what I'll focus on this morning. That's a different message. But James says in the very same passage that there is a wisdom of this age. Paul says it this way, it's the human wisdom of this age in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. The wisdom of this age, this world, is called wisdom in the Bible because even though it's the world's wisdom, it's a well-thought-out conclusion about life. It's just that the well-thought-out conclusion doesn't lead to peace and isn't godly wisdom and doesn't promote righteousness. So James warns us that the origin and expression of this wisdom is fraught with all kinds of destruction. The kind we see burning across the American landscape today. The wisdom of the world has serious problems, and there are two of them I'd like to highlight this morning. Talk about those, because James does, and there are two thoughts when we think of the wisdom of the world. First of all, the wisdom of the world is based upon competitiveness. So he begins in verse 14 with this phrase, "But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart." Okay? If you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, don't be arrogant and so lie against the truth. That's where it's going to take you. You'll be living a lie. So he juxtaposes the world's wisdom with biblical wisdom. He knows in the verse he says, but if you, in other words, if you're not going to have God's wisdom and you have the world's wisdom, here's the contrast between meekness and destruction. Now apparently this was sorely lacking in the Jewish fellowships that James writing to. He was compelled for some reason to write this to all of the brothers and sisters scattered across the region who had been persecuted. Maybe he had heard about some of this going on, this rivalry and the example of worldly wisdom in the fellowship instead of godly wisdom. But he warns them of the outcome of bitter envy and selfish self-seeking in their hearts. Jealousy, the word jealousy here, is the word for fierceness of indignation. exhibited by contentious debate, motivated through envy. And then James adds a description to jealousy, the word bitter, to display that it's a piercing, harsh, fierce indignation. And that's what's driving the world's wisdom. And then he includes selfish ambition as a motivation for the bitter jealousy. This is not a good concoction, okay? Let's just say from the get-go that if the world's wisdom is motivated by bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, then watch out. This motivation of bitter jealousy is a partisan, fractious, self-serving attitude based in intrigue and strife. And the origin of such a destructive spirit, he says, is in your heart. If you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, of course we know that that's where the thoughts come from, that's where passions come from, that's where desires come from, that's where our appetites come from, that's where our purpose comes from. So it's not just some passing whim that motivates the world's wisdom. It's something that's birthed in their heart. It's from deep within a person. And this spirit of rivalry is conceived based on one's own self-interest. It's the heart that desires to get ahead of others, to seek a higher status, more prominent role in recognition. You know, it's interesting. Jesus instead taught us this. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. I mean, how opposite is that? For whoever wishes to save his life should be exhibiting bitter jealousy and selfish ambition to make sure they can preserve it. No. If you want to save your life, you lose it. Because whoever loses his life for my sake, Jesus says, will find it. We must take charge of our ambitions. If we don't, the world's going to take charge for it, or itself. Jesus also gave us, by the way, a list of 13 things that defile human beings. He says in Mark 7 these words, "That which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, jealous, bitter jealousy, selfish ambition, proceed the evil thoughts." What are those? Fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. The problem is there's only so much pie to go around. So to ensure that you get some of it requires sinfully elbowing your way in, no matter how destructive. Bitter jealousy, selfish ambition, I got to have a piece of the pie. Power and control are limited resources. There's only so many governors you can have of a state. There's only so many presidents that you can have of a country. There's only so many CEOs you can have of a company. There's only so many leaders you can have of people of power and prestige. The American landscape bears witness to this. So worldly wisdom selfishly competes for prominence. Bitter jealousy and selfish ambition and rivalry in seeking its own profit at the expense of another. Understand, that's how unbelievers operate. Proverbs 16:25 says, "There is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." Now, what's significant about these 13 things that proceed out of our hearts, the hearts of man, is that they are incurable. It's easy to regulate what we eat. Jesus talked about that, and the disciples had a problem with what he was saying in Mark chapter 16. But it's impossible to keep us from evil thoughts. No monastery, no convent, no legalistic or conservative system can prevent, contain, or control your evil thoughts. Only the external manifestations can be controlled. The point made by the whole account of the life and death of Christ throughout the Gospels is that without the cross, we have no hope. Have no hope. By the way, God's resources are unlimited. You don't have to worry about the pie. There's all kinds of pie in God's kingdom. You want some apple pie? You can go munch on that. You want some blueberry pie, some peach pie? It's all over. Matter of fact, you want some cake? You can have that too. God's resources are unlimited. We don't have to compete for God's love. It's not limited. We don't have to compete for joy. We don't have to compete for God's peace or care or power or grace as if we need it at the expense of somebody else. Since God's resources are unlimited, the competitive wisdom of the world is unnecessary for a believer. We don't have to vie for prominence and prestige or power, at least believers that are grown up. Apparently, James is writing to some who hadn't grown up and were kind of adopting the world's strategies to get ahead in the Christian fellowship. And James says, you know, that's apples and oranges, man. That's a major disconnect. So at least for believers who are growing up and ones that aren't corrupted by the world's instincts, ones who are obediently following Jesus, know the Scriptures, and are pursuing their own spiritual net worth, by their maturity, believers in tune with God know that rewards are for the other side of the grave, not this one. God's resources will prove adequate for every single believer and every single generation. No believer will ever stand before God and say, hey, you know what? You didn't supply enough. Not possible. Now, the selfish ambition of the world's wisdom that we see operating in the landscape today is prideful. Didn't think you had to compete with airplanes here. Thought it'd be traffic and turkeys and whatever. But this selfish ambition, this rivalry, this selfish pursuit, this arrogant, self-seeking spirit is really into self-promotion rather than the truth, because he says in the end of the verse, don't be arrogant and so lie against the truth. James is censuring this mentality. Lying against the truth is promoting untrue things, things that oppose the truth. Arrogance is a contributing factor to deception. We usually don't, you know, we say sometimes when we talk about pride, we say a person's arrogant. And if they're really arrogant, we say they're exhibiting hubris. So they're a proudful, arrogant, hubraic person. I just came up with that, and that makes sense. Arrogance is the contributing factor to deception. The word translated arrogant connotes the idea of egotism that's expressed by an ambition to get ahead of everybody else. And the situation James has in mind has been repeated numberless times in Christian churches. Unfortunately, it's easy to adopt the world's wisdom and to bring it in play, even in the body of Christ. The verb for boast or arrogant is also the same word in chapter 2, verse 13 that James uses about mercy triumphing over judgment. So the one who dares wield the truth of God as an instrument to satisfy his or her own envy and self-seeking is guilty of triumphing over the truth. Trampling down the truth as if it were a thing subordinate to your own personal ambitions. Well, don't we see that happening today? The truth is irrelevant to worldly wisdom. It's in the way of my personal ambitions. That's how the world's wisdom operates. And James says such conduct is a lie against the truth. Since the conduct only proceeds based on pretending to be submitting to the truth, when in fact it's contrary to it. Here's an example. A recent article I read on my feed this week came from Christianity Today. It was about the controversy in John Ortberg's mega church in California. John Ortberg, you may not know him. He's a name in Christian circles. He was forced to resign, and Christianity Today went on to describe how his son was involved in the controversy. His son had exposed something that was going on and decided to make it public. However, the son is really his daughter, who's identified as transgender. And she, I'm not going to say he because she's a she is married to a man who identifies as a woman, who teaches in one of the feminist departments at Berkeley University. Now, here's my question. Is Christianity Today's reference to his son instead of his daughter consistent with the truth? Or is it a form of lying against the truth? See, Colossians 3:9 says, don't lie to one another, since you've put off the old man with his deeds. It's a shame. I'm sorry, but I think Christianity Today was wrong in supporting a lie. There are only two genders. There are so many attacks on biblical truth from within the church. Forget the world. So the first thing we need to learn about the wisdom of the world is it's based upon competitiveness. I got to get ahead. I have to make my way. I've got to have a break today. I've got to make a name for myself at the expense of you. So you're in my way. That's how the world operates. We should never operate that way. Here's the second thing we can learn about the wisdom of the world, and as we look on the landscape today, it's just another reminder. I mean, we can be reminded about the world's wisdom in all kinds of contexts. It just so happens we're living at a time right now when it's good to use it as another example. The wisdom of the world is spiritually corrupt. Dale read it to us earlier, but it's worth reading again. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above. Just count on it. Bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. If you practice it, understand, has nothing to do with the Holy Spirit. If you want to adopt that strategy because you're ticked off at somebody and want to get your way, make a name for yourself and get ahead, then understand you're not doing anything that they do in heaven. Isn't how God thinks. This wisdom is not that which comes from above, but is earthly, natural, and demonic. He doesn't even say and. He says it's like a machine gun. Earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. Oh my goodness. I can't wait to watch the news tonight because it's going to be James 3, 15 to 16. Yep, that's what it's going to be. I don't have to watch it. I already know what it's going to be. So I can avoid having to watch it because I already know. This wisdom, says James, is not of heavenly origin. This wisdom doesn't come down from above. We should love what comes down from above, by the way, because that's our destiny. So that's our kingdom. That's where we belong. This skill for living life does not descend from heaven, he says. This is not how they think in heaven. So we can conclude that the essence of the world's wisdom, their skill for living, perceiving reality, and knowing the truth is a deception. It's a lie. Instead, he says, it's earthly, natural. The word natural is a word for sensual, and demonic. Now, that's pretty heavy. So he gives this withering indictment because this behavior deserved this indictment. This wisdom of self-promotion, scrambling to get ahead at the expense of others, no matter the cost or price, was precisely the kind found among unsaved men who shrewdly plot their own advancement, men and women. The self-promotion and ambitious advancement is just basically a product of human desire. It's just pure flash. Nothing else. I had somebody who often said, many times he said I'd stand in a room and somebody would walk in, they would just trigger my flesh. We get triggered as believers. Our sinful nature does. But that's the human desire. He says, this is only earthly. Has nothing to do with heaven. You won't see it in heaven. Then too, it was totally unspiritual. The mere product of human desire, he said, thus it was sensual. It comes from within the lust of our spirit, our soul. Finally, since it was inspired and encouraged by the spirits which serve Satan, he says it's demonic, with all of the spiritual damage implied by that tragic fact. It's demon-like in its deception, hypocrisy, and evil. It's what I call the unholy trinity. Earthly, natural, demonic. That's what it is. Deception, hypocrisy, and evil. So James concludes that basically, wherever envy and self-seeking are at work, whether it's in the Christian church or in society, there's always two inescapable consequences. Verse 16. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. You know what the whole book of Proverbs is about? It's about applying righteous wisdom so you can live an ordered life. The world's wisdom is not interested in that. They'll use order if they have to get ahead. But worldly wisdom is destructive by nature. Understand that. It's destructive by nature. By its very nature, it's designed to tear down. Characteristically, the church where this occurs is often thrown into turmoil, factionalism, evil things can be said, and evil things can be done. And when you see that taking place in society or even in the church, what you see is Satan's work. It's unmistakable. And we see the spirit in society today, don't we? Go back to the beginning of my thoughts. If you look across, let's take the Western societal landscape, it's smoldering. I can see the smoke. I can smell the smoke. It's a nasty deal. We can look, we observe, we watch how this wisdom advocates for itself, swoops down and swallows people, controls and manipulates, and eventually tears down and destroys in the name of advancement. It's based in a selfish, competitive spirit that wreaks havoc by reckless, ambitious pursuits to grasp a share of a limited pie. And I don't frankly blame them, because if this is all you have to live for, then you better get a piece of that pie, because that's all you got. Now they got that one piece of blueberry pie, and the whole world wants to have a piece of it. I like God's pie. He's got all kinds of pies. Enjoy whatever you want. Then it requires others to comply and to conform so as to exert power and control based on whatever justification they can muster. And we see this going on in a variety of ways today in our society. We see that in the political use of the coronavirus. We see it in the contrasting narratives about, I'll say this correctly, hydroxychloroquine or whatever it is. That's it, hydroxychloroquine. Queen. The anarchist rioting, the knees bending to Black Lives Matter, and the fracas squabbles in D.C. All of it is the fruit of the world's wisdom. All of it. Thankfully, I don't have to enter into the fray. I don't have to participate in it. I don't have to be a part of it. I don't have to expend my energy on it. Godly wisdom teaches that we get our profit from God. Earthly wisdom says you get it from others. That's why the world's wisdom brings along jealousy and selfish ambition. Along with rivalry comes disorder, confusion, and turmoil. And it makes possible that which is unthinkable. Notice what he says. Every evil thing. I'm going to say something. We live in an evil world. Evil times, because people are evil. Evil is not some non-existent thing out there in space. It is people who are evil, and they bring evil things to bear. And it's unprecedented. Well, it isn't unprecedented. It's close to it, because before the flood, the heart of man was continually evil. So what do we do? Well, I'm going to talk about that next week in Salt and Light, but let me give you just a teaser. Now I'm going to just track through it. You can just follow me and then we'll be done. One of the most significant biblical passages relating to the yoking of believers with unbelievers is 2 Corinthians 6. And here's what it says. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? The reason for this command is based on these five rhetorical questions. Don't be unequally yoked. And here they are. So let me go through one more time and make a comment. These contrasts, by the way, illustrate the incongruity between believers, God's wisdom, and unbelievers, the world's wisdom, coordinating our lives in the same direction. It's not possible, and here's why. What partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? And the answer is none. That's the point Paul makes. There's no collaboration or teamwork between the concept of right living versus lawlessness, the absence of justice. Or, what fellowship has light with darkness? The answer, none. There's no shared interest or mutual aim between the concept of light, which is meant to expose, and darkness, which is meant to hide. Or, what harmony has Christ and Belial? None. Okay, you get it so far? None. There is no agreement or harmony between Christ and Satan, who is opposed to Christ, and this is his world system. What should we expect? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? None! You got it yet? None! There is no shared quality or standard between a believer and unbeliever. Both parties are guided by conflicting priorities and ambitions. In case you haven't gotten it, there's one more. Or what agreement has a temple of God with idols? None. Since believers are the church today and dwelt by the Holy Spirit, anything brought into one's life that defiles it is incompatible with who we are. Your body belongs to God. So does your spirit. So does your soul. So does your life. Well, I don't know what encouragement I can give you from these words, but I would say this in closing. Never adopt the wisdom of the world as a strategy to cope with life. Okay? Don't do that. Now, I know that we've been hurt and fearful and all kinds of things can happen to us and have happened. Don't adopt the world's wisdom as a strategy to cope. Don't do that. We don't have the right to do that as believers. We can't revert to selfish ambition and bitter jealousy as a guiding light in life. Ever. Don't ever use it as a strategy. If you do, understand you're adopting a strategy that doesn't come from above. And it's demonic in nature. And the second thing I would suggest is while you don't adopt that strategy, adopt the strategy Jesus gave us. Deny yourself the right to use the world's wisdom. Deny yourself that right. From here on out, make it your banner that I have no right to use the world's wisdom to manage my life. Jesus told me to deny myself. And I'm going to deny myself worldly wisdom. If you do that, the outcome is going to be peace. Peace. Harmony. A walk that is deepening in your walk with Jesus Christ. And will give you a perspective. A biblical perspective, a heavenly perspective, I think a more honest and true perspective about life and living, because you're keeping in step with those two programs. Anyway, those are my thoughts. So next week, what should we be? Well, it's simple, but it's profound. Okay? I'm going to make the statement, but there's a lot to it. We're to be salt and light. That's what we're to be. That's what we're called to be. We're not called to practice the world's wisdom. We're called in the midst of the world's wisdom to be salt and light. That's our responsibility. Same thing Jesus was. You don't think that the world operated with selfish ambition and bitter jealousy in Jesus' day? Just read the Gospels. And Jesus was salt and light. And that's what we're called to. So we're going to talk about that next Sunday as we share communion together. Any comments you want to make? Any thoughts you want to share? Any insights you want to give about any of this before we pray together? Okay, well, if you would like to, you can send me an email and we'll talk further. It's nice to see you. I'm sad this is over. I'm trying to prolong it because you all are going to leave and it's going to be an empty parking lot again and I'm going to stand here and shed some tears and wait until I got to wait for a whole another week. But, well, I know. I like to wait to the end and everybody's gone and so on. But anyway, good to see you. Let's pray. Well, Father, You've called us to do nothing more than Your Son was called to do. And that is to live out His life here on this earth as salt and light. But it's a hostile world. Becoming more hostile. We're facing times, Father, in the church that we haven't faced in the West before. The church is becoming marginalized in the Western society. It's becoming a problem rather than a solution to the society that we try to serve. And what used to be sin is now no longer a problem, it's a solution. And the church that used to be a solution is now a problem. It's getting flipped. And we know that Satan's behind it all. He hates you. And he wants to get to you through us. And he hates us because we love you. So we face unprecedented times, possible more persecution than we've known, from our own government. And we need to be men and women of the truth who are committed to the Word of God and committed to solely being faithful to Jesus alone. Strengthen us to that end as we study your Word and as we fellowship together as brothers and sisters in Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.